Last Sunday morning, we turned to the remarkable vision in the book of Revelation, which John the Apostle is given by God as he finds a door opened into heaven. And he sees three things: a throne which is occupied, and a scroll which is mysteriously sealed, and a lamb as though he had been slain. The throne is, of course, the throne of God. The scroll appears to be the destiny of the nations. And the Lamb is the key to the other two. For he is the one who is on the center of the throne. And he alone is able to unseal the scroll of the destiny of the nations and open up its contents. Now, last Sunday morning I said that we would return to this figure of the Lamb, who is so central indeed in the whole of heaven's worship and life, at the very center of everything in heaven. There is the Lamb. But also, because of the significance of this figure of the Lamb of God, for our purpose in gathering together at the Lord's table this morning, you will probably be aware of the fact that the whole biblical history has markers or highlights, which are the three great feast days around which the whole of biblical revelation revolves. One is at the beginning, and the second in the middle, and the third at the end of biblical history. The first is the feast of the Passover, when God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And the second is the feast of the Lord's Supper, when God redeemed his people from the bondage of sin. And the last is a marriage supper, of which Revelation speaks to us and tells us that it is going to be the festival that will mark the end of time and the advent of the glory of heaven. And the Lamb is central, of course, in all three of these feasts. The Passover is the occasion when the Lamb was slain and his blood shed, and God passed over the houses in Egypt where the blood of the Lamb had been applied. The Lord's Supper is precisely the fulfillment of that. The Apostle Paul says to us, Christ our Passover Lamb is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast. And that marriage supper in the book of Revelation is the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which all who have sheltered under his blood will one day be summoned to come. There is little doubt that the Passover, of which we read this morning in the book of Exodus, chapter 12, is the foundation on which all this quite central thread of teaching in the Bible is built. And it is to this that I want us especially to turn this morning. You might find it helpful to have your Bible open there at Exodus chapter 12. It is the account, of course, of probably the most dramatic night that even the Middle East has ever seen. It was the occasion when God swept down in judgment upon the land of Egypt. And there was a great cry, we read, a loud wailing, the NIV calls it, throughout the whole of Egypt. Because it was a night of national disaster and national destruction. The firstborn in every family was under threat from the angel of judgment, which was abroad in the land. But that night, which was one of disaster for Egypt, was one of deliverance for God's people. And what he was really doing was setting about freeing his people from the bondage that they were in Egypt. And he did so by providing instructions for them to take a lamb and to shed its blood and to place the blood upon the lintel of the doorpost of their home, and God would pass over their homes when he came to judge the land of Egypt. So the feast came to be known, the feast of the Passover, because God passed over the homes where the blood was. It was an extraordinary event by any kind of measurement. It seemed almost as if God had drawn a circle around those who were his own people, and he passed over them. But the real question is, what was it that made them secure? They enjoyed an astonishing security when there came this angel of death to the whole land of Egypt and to every home in Egypt, you will notice. Because the difference that God placed around his people, and he specifically says he does, in chapter 11, verse 7, "Then you will know," God sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, "then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Now, what was the distinction? It's clear that it was not a distinction of class or privilege. We read in chapter 11 of Exodus, chapter 5, verse 5, that every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who has her hand at the mill. It was not a distinction of race or nation either, because God said, "I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." Nor was it a distinction of religious practice or godly ancestry. God says, "I will smite all the firstborn." But there was nonetheless a distinction, and it's apparent in verse 7 of chapter 12. God's instruction to them is, "Take some of the blood and pour it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs." And in verse 13, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And the sign of God's people, what made them secure, was that they were sheltering under the blood of the Lamb. Now, of course, the Old Testament is God's picture book. God, in his grace, understanding our need to grasp these things vividly as well as verbally, he gives us in this picture book symbols that are to be fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. And the symbol of the Lamb that was slain and the blood that was shed and then applied upon his people is a symbol that is lavishly taken up in the New Testament and applied to Jesus Christ from the very day when he appeared over the horizon and John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And when Paul, instituting the Lord's Supper at the commandment of Jesus, says, "Christ, our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Says Peter, you were redeemed, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish or without spot. And Christ is our Passover lamb, and here this morning we gather particularly to remember that as he bid us. Now, if it should be that you may be asking what could be the relevance of this strange Semitic experience in the modern world in which we live this morning, let me simply point you to the fact that the Lamb is here, God's answer to the national crisis of the times. I say it again, the Lamb is God's answer to the national crisis of the times, because you see, the people in Egypt, Israelites as well as Egyptians, they had mistaken where the real threat came from. They thought the real threat was horizontal, either from the Egyptian nation or from the Israelite nation, but the real threat was vertical. The real threat was from the judgment of a holy God upon the sin of men and women. And the only answer to that ultimate threat was the Lamb of God slain and his blood applied. It is the grave danger of these times that we can imagine that the ultimate threat humanity faces and the thing we need most to fear is the threat that comes from a horizontal direction. Whereas what we need most to fear is the judgment that comes in a vertical direction from the same God of whom we've been reading here this morning. Let me very simply point out to you in God's picture book the real lessons of this event. There is a lesson to be drawn from the Lamb itself, first of all. We are told, you would notice even in the short passage we read this morning, we are told a great deal about this Lamb by God. It's carefully described and carefully chosen. It must not just be any Lamb. You will notice it must match the requirements of God. For example, in verse 5, the animals you choose, God says, must be year-old males without defect or without blemish, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. That is the offering needed to be a perfect offering. The lamb needed to be a lamb without defect. And the reason for that is that nothing might be offered to the Lord that had any blemish. And this is why the New Testament is at such pains to point out to us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who offered himself to God, offered himself without spot to God. He is the Lamb without blemish. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and is the only one who fulfills the requirements of God. However else men and women may have wanted to offer a different kind of sacrifice to God, there was no other sacrifice that would have matched the requirements of God. And so we sing with the children, don't we, and seldom grasp the significance of it. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. But you will notice that he had not only to match the requirements of God, he had to match the needs of God's people. Notice in verses 3 and 4 of Exodus chapter 12, "Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are." Now, do you notice how God prescribes that the lamb must not just meet God's requirements, he must also meet and match exactly the needs and requirements of God's people, so that he will be a perfect lamb in that sense, as well as in every other. And here is God saying that not only as to their needs, but even as to their number, the lamb who is chosen must perfectly meet the needs of God's people. And he is declaring what he declares throughout the whole of Scripture, and what Jesus himself declares in that glorious exposition of himself as the bread of God come down from heaven, that only he satisfies the needs of sinners like ourselves. And my dear friends, that's one of the great messages of the Lord's table, that Jesus Christ alone satisfies the deepest needs of sinners like ourselves. Our need for forgiveness and cleansing, and for the burden of our guilt to be taken away. But every deep-seated yearning that cries out from the human heart meets its answer only in Jesus Christ. That's what makes it so sad, you see, when you discover people trying to satisfy their soul at some other husk than the bread of God. And people can do that not just in the far country like the prodigal son, but in the most respectable suburb. And in the most delicate, refined way, to seek to live on something else and less than the Lamb of God. None other Lamb, we sing. None other name. None other hope in heaven or earth or sea. None other hiding place from sin and shame. None beside thee. My dear friend, has God really convinced you of that this morning? We don't know each other, all of us here. There are some of you who may be here for the first time, but I want to say to you this morning, has God convinced you that there is no place else in the entire universe where the deepest needs of the human heart are met but in Jesus Christ? Because the greatest tragedy, and I say this measuredly and sensitively, the greatest tragedy that can ever befall any human being is to go through life under delusions about that. But not only is the focus on the Lamb, the focus gets to be more specifically on the blood of the Lamb. And what that simply means is that the Lamb was chosen for death, which is what blood signifies in Scripture. It was appointed for judgment. Just as we were reading on Wednesday evening in Isaiah 53, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The Lamb in heaven is a lamb who is immediately described as though he had been slain. Now, that blood is also a symbol. It speaks. And it speaks in two directions, very obviously, in verse 13 of Exodus 12. It speaks apparently to God, because he says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." And the blood speaks to God in that it turns away his judgment. There is a sense in which the blood of the Lamb touches the very throne of God and turns away his anger. So the blood speaks to God. But it also speaks to men. In verse 13, the blood will be a sign for you and a token. The plague will not touch you when I strike Egypt. And in verse 23, do you notice, again, when the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses or strike you down. It speaks to God's people of an absolute security. And their security from the angel of judgment comes from sheltering under and trusting in the blood or death of the Lamb. And the way it works is this. It's really very simple. It works on the principle of substitution. For on every home in Egypt that night, there was a death. Every home, without any exception, in the homes of the Israelites and in the homes of the Egyptians, in every home there was a death, either the death of the firstborn or the death of a lamb. And the death of the lamb was in the eyes of God a substitute for the death of the firstborn. He died in the place of the firstborn. And the judgment of God in the slaying of the lamb and the shedding of its blood fell upon the lamb rather than upon the firstborn. But any Israelite of that nation who did not have the blood of the lamb sprinkled over the doorpost would have experienced the same judgment as Egypt. And the point is very simple. This lamb is a savior because he is a substitute. That's what we mean when we sing, "In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." So there is a focus upon the lamb, upon the blood, and there is a focus also upon the feast. Did you notice that in verse 8 and again in verse 14, which was the last verse we read, there is instruction that God gives that they are to feast upon the lamb. That same night, verse 8, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And in verse 14, this feast is to become a regular element in Israel's life. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, or a feast day, a lasting ordinance. Now, the connection between the blood and the feast is this. The blood of the Lamb speaks to us of Christ for us as our substitute and Savior. The feast of the Lamb speaks of Christ in us to satisfy us and fill us with His grace. And what God is saying to His people is, of course, you will find in the Lamb not only salvation from the judgment of sin, you will find in the Lamb a sufficiency to nourish your soul and to keep you through all your days, feeding upon the Lamb of God. Now that is what the Lord's Supper fulfills so wonderfully. And so we sing, Thou, O Christ, art all I want. All I need in Thee I find. And as we come to remember the Lord's death, we need to recognize also that we come to remember the Lord's sufficiency for His people. This is where satisfaction is to be found, in Jesus Christ. And in Him alone. And in a world, my dear friends, when our contemporaries are running mad to find satisfaction for the deepest cravings of their lives, we gather here this morning to proclaim that Jesus Christ is the manna our souls most long for. But finally, there is a concentration in this passage upon the life to which feasting on the Lamb commits us. Did you notice that peculiar instruction in verse 11 of our passage, where it seems that they are eating at supper time, but apparently are to dress as though they were at breakfast? They are going out into the day, but they are eating supper together. This is how you are to eat it, verse 11, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Now, the point about that was, of course, that they were committed to leave where they were and go out in pilgrimage into a new life and into a new land which God was going to lead them into. And this Passover meal was but the beginning, the harbinger of a new life to which God was calling them. And there is a profound sense in which in every generation, and certainly in ours, the people of God are a pilgrim people. They carried a staff to remind them of this. They girded up their outer clothing to remind themselves that they were not permanent citizens in this place. They were on the move. They were marching forward to the destiny that God had prepared for them. And it must have been a glorious thing to see that these people, harried as they were by the pressures of sin and of Pharaoh, were nonetheless coming out of Egypt with a glint in their eye and something of a vision of the destiny that God had for them. They were a distinctive people, staff in hand, marching to Zion. We need to ask ourselves this morning, are we really the fulfillment of that picture? Is there that light in the eyes of God's people in our generation saying, we too are marching to Zion? This feast is a temporary institution. It is pointing us on to that glorious day when we shall hear the call of our Heavenly Father, come ye blessed of my Father into the kingdom prepared for you. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it is to life as pilgrims that the Lamb of God commits us. And we need to grasp this morning that we have something that our weary world desperately needs to find in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. May it be that as we partake together, we shall discover in some small measure why in heaven this morning there is such excitement about the Lamb of God who was slain, that we may feast on him and go out to live for the things that are eternal. Let us pray together. Father, we worship you for him who is the fulfillment of all of which Scripture speaks. And we pray that you would bless us now as we come to the supper of the Lord. Speak to us there, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's sing together now the hymn number 585, number 585, according to thy gracious word, in meek humility this will I do, my dying Lord. I will remember thee, O Lamb of God, my sacrifice. I must remember thee. 585, we sing to the tune Belarma.